Anything God loves, Satan hates. Anything God creates, Satan wants to destroy. God created the family. It's obvious that the enemy is trying to destroy it. God created the church. And of course, the enemy is trying to destroy that. Satan's trying to destroy Israel. Satan wants to destroy anything that God makes. He hates human beings because we are created in the image and likeness of God, and he would love to destroy us. But Satan cannot defeat us if we will stand up in the righteousness of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that one of the stands we must take right now is in behalf of this nation, because America is a providential nation and Satan wants to destroy it too. But I want to encourage you at the very start. We cannot be defeated if we will not quit, because we're on God's side. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So I don't want you to be discouraged about the future of America. I'm going to share some things with you that will certainly be jarring. But I want you to be hopeful and optimistic, full of faith, that the God who gave us this country will not allow it to be taken away at the hands of the enemy. Now, I said that America is a providential nation. And sometimes you say that in some circles and people don't like it. They don't want to hear it, because that's not a part of our history that people want to tell, because it speaks to the nobility of America. It speaks to the spiritual roots of our country that contradict the notion that America is a hopelessly evil place, because that's the narrative that is being sold in order to get us to buy into the necessity of fundamentally transforming our country. Our country does not need to be fundamentally transformed. Our country needs to return to the fundamentals. Now, our roots and our grounding in God are obvious from the very beginning. The Mayflower Compact, which was signed before some of the earliest settlers came and landed on this continent, was really an offering up to God. The voyage had been difficult, and there had been conflicts between those who were indentured servants and those who were coming out of a desire for religious liberty, and those who were coming for various reasons. They had conflicts over what they were expecting and what they wanted to do. And they came together and signed a compact. And here's what it said. In ye name of God, amen, by the grace of God, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. They offered this up to God. They asked for his help. You know, God was there from the very beginning, giving hope to these beaten sailors and passengers who had been on a very, very difficult voyage, that he would help them. So from the very beginning, our country is rooted and grounded in faith in God to help us, to lead us, to guide us. And that's why we have built in this nation the wealthiest, most prosperous, most free, and frankly, most Christian nation in the history of mankind. The United States of America to this day sends more missionaries, more money to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ than any other nation that's ever existed. That's not by accident. The final words of the Declaration speak to the same thing. Now, we're all familiar with the "we hold these truths to be self-evident" clause, but most are not that familiar with some of the final words spoken over that declaration that were written in it. The Founding Fathers said, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in general Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Do you hear in those words the very spirit of what was said in the Mayflower Compact? God, we're relying on you. At the Constitutional Convention in 1787, once again, the centrality of God in our country's development is made manifest. Ben Franklin, on June 28, 1787, about 5 weeks into the convention, they were arguing over slavery. They were arguing over congressional apportionment. They were arguing over whether we would have a bicameral legislature or unicameral legislature. They were arguing over the powers of the executive. I mean, they couldn't come to agreement on pretty much anything. And Ben Franklin stood up and said, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, how has it happened, sir, that we have not thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, we had daily prayer in this room for His divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall from the sky without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We read in the sacred scriptures, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Say, I believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we will be no more successful in this building than they were in building the Tower of Babel. And then Ben Franklin called for prayer. And from that point on, they moved toward the creation of the most successful governing document in the history of mankind, the Constitution of the United States. Do you know the constitutions change around the world about every 17 years? Ours has lasted for almost 2.5 centuries. After the Constitution was ratified and George Washington was elected president, in his first Thanksgiving proclamation, George Washington said, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His favor and protection, that we may unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us to render our national government a blessing to all people, a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed." This is our history. This is who we are. You know, culturally, America is a Christian nation. We don't have an official religion. There's nothing written in law, and we don't want that because we don't want an established church like England had, which is really the death knell of a church's life and vibrancy. But culturally, we are a Christian nation. And our history says it loudly and clearly for anyone who is willing to listen and learn. In the midst of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln called for a day of prayer and humiliation on April 30th, 1863. Here's what he said. "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us." Now, you won't hear those stories told very much these days about the faith of our founding fathers and their reliance on Almighty God, but it's as much, and I would argue more, important to our history and some of the mistakes we've made as a nation historically. Every nation makes mistakes. Every nation has problems. Some nations don't even try to create a righteous environment for people to live freely. Our founding fathers had that in mind. And that is what they ultimately built for us because of their faith in Almighty God and their understanding that we as human beings don't get our rights and our freedoms by the beneficence of government or by the kind, compassionate hand of some dictator. That our rights and freedoms come from Almighty God, and that government's purpose, government's role, is to protect and preserve those rights. So Satan wants to destroy our country, of course, because from the beginning, he's understood that this nation represents Almighty God. And the sad thing is, he is busy deceiving the hearts and minds of Americans into believing that although we've been more successful than any other nation that's ever existed, we would be much better off if we went to another system, if we left our free constitutional republic in the dustbin of history and took upon ourselves the mantle of socialism. Socialism. It's one of the greatest influences in our country today. And it's sad that Marxism, socialism, communism have come to hold such sway in the hearts of so many of our people. In an earlier talk, I mentioned Antonio Gramsci. Most Americans have never heard of him. And yet, I dare say he is one of the most influential figures on the left that has ever been known. He may even rival the influence of Karl Marx. And whether people on the left in the Democrat Party, whether they have ever heard his name or not, his ideas have infiltrated and poisoned their politics. And you can see them operating according to the principles that he set forth. His concept of cultural hegemony. He argued that nations like the United States of America are not going to be susceptible to a revolutionary or violent overthrow because the people are too content. There's too much upward mobility. There's too much opportunity. And it's very difficult to embitter people and anger people to the point where they want to throw off their government and throw off their society and transform it into something else when they know they have hope for a better life. America's not England in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, or even maybe 19th century, where you were born into a class and that's where you stayed. And as it was in many of the other European and other countries around the world, including India, America was conceived as a meritocracy. Well, yes, even somebody like me, born into foster care, and I'll talk to raised in foster care from about 18 months old, and I'll talk to you a little bit about that later on in my talk as we get to the conclusion. But somebody like me can rise to do things that in other times and other places, nobody like me, and I'm not just talking about my skin color, I'm talking about unless you're born to wealth or born to royalty, you don't get the opportunities to advance yourself in significant ways in countries that don't have the freedom and the opportunity that America offers. So Gramsci understood America's a hard nut to crack when it comes to trying to get people to want to overthrow the nation and create a revolution. What you really have to do is get inside and overthrow the cultural hegemony. You subvert and supplant the values that hold this nation together with a new set of values. And you do that while people aren't even noticing. And then one day they look up and they realize, wait a minute, what's going on here? Let me give you an example. I was talking to a young man out in Southwest Virginia. Now, I grew up in Chester, Pennsylvania, which is a urban community, what some people would call the ghetto, was what we called it then. It was an urban community, a lot of industry. I was talking to a guy who grew up on a farm. And we were sharing some stories about our fathers. And we looked at each other and laughed and said, you know, our fathers obviously knew each other. What we were acknowledging was that there were a set of values that no matter who you were, no matter where you were, that we ascribed to. Let me give you one example. This was a common and almost universal value in America, that you work for what you want, that everybody works, that nobody is supposed to expect others to take care of them or to do for them what they can do for themselves. It's a matter of human dignity. Somebody came by and offered my father some sort of welfare food. You know, they would go around the neighborhood and pass out cheese and other things. And my father would be insulted. He would say, I work for a living. Well, now we live in a culture of entitlement where everybody's asking, what are you going to do for me? I'm a victim. I met a kid one time in a store and asked him who he was voting for. And he told me, well, I'm voting for, that was during the time that Hillary Clinton was running against Donald Trump. And I said, who are you voting for? And he said, well, I'm voting for Hillary Clinton. I said, okay, why? And he said, because I'm entitled to free education. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, what do you mean entitled? why shouldn't you pay for it? Because I shouldn't have to pay for it. I shouldn't have to pay to get an education. There was a time when most Americans would say, and my wife and I, for example, are perfect examples of this. I cleaned toilets. I sold television repair contracts. My wife worked part-time in a library. She and I both worked our way through college. We didn't think that somehow we were entitled to have our tuition paid for. It was something that we wanted to better our lives, and we were prepared to work for it. Now, I'm not pointing that out to pat ourselves on the back. It was common. It's the way Americans used to think. It's no longer the way most Americans think. This is part of this insinuation of getting in and subverting the values. So now, instead of a culture of work and personal responsibility and taking care of yourself and your family, we're in a culture of victimization and entitlement. Take care of me. I am entitled. I have been victimized. I am a victim of injustice, and therefore I deserve. Nancy Pelosi said not too long ago that we ought to give everybody a guaranteed income. That is socialism. What that really is, frankly, since we hear so much about slavery, even though it ended 150 years ago, what that really is that's turning every American into a slave. The government will pay you, and therefore you will do the government's bidding. That's what's being offered. That's the influence of Antonio Gramsci. He said, that's the way you have a subversion of a free country and you turn it into a socialist nation. We know that half our millennials today believe that socialism is superior to a free enterprise system, and it's not. And frankly, this trend of people embracing the socialist collectivist mindset, I believe is the greatest internal threat to our country in our history. I really do. Now, what Karl Marx had in mind in his theoretical system of communism was a stateless world, a world with perfect equality, perfect distribution of resources, perfect harmony among all people, workers of the world, unite. But the fact of the matter is, Marx's theory in action has been something very different. In theory, I would say that what Marx was really trying to do was to create the kingdom of God without God. In fact, he argued, of course, that God's in the way. The concept of God is in the way. Get that out of the way, and we can really have the kind of utopia we want. But the fact of the matter is, history proves that these attempts to implement the theories of Karl Marx have led to some of the worst events in human history. More deaths, more starvation, and yet, people continue to embrace this as if it's some kind of panacea. Christians should understand it is a direct attack on the body of Christ. Everybody's familiar, for the most part, with Karl Marx's famous statement, religion is the opium of the masses. Here's one that maybe is not so famous, but I think is even more telling. Quote, the first requisite of happiness of the people is the abolition of religion. Karl Marx. You want to be happy? Get rid of all that faith in God. Get rid of that faith in Jesus Christ. Then you can be happy. Yeah, Karl Marx was trying to create the kingdom of God without God. And here's what he said also. Class distinctions will disappear. All production will be concentrated in the hands of the vast association of the whole nation. The public power will lose its political character. Political power, properly so-called, will merely be the organized power of one class for oppressing another. All of that will be gone, he says. And in place of the bourgeois society with its classes and class antagonisms, we will have an association in which the development of each is the condition for the free development of all. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Except that's never the way it has worked out. In fact, it sounds suspiciously like he's implying, and he goes on to say, and when you have this harmony within nations, you'll have harmony between nations. And it really is like they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they study war anymore. Except that's what God is going to bring about. Karl Marx took the attitude, I can do it. Just follow my communist ideology and theories of the economy, and we'll get that done. Folks, he even created his own kind of apocalypse, because Karl Marx believed that the only way you could ultimately, unlike Antonio Gramsci, his disciple and devotee, so to speak, Karl Marx believed you have to have a violent revolution. In fact, here's what Karl Marx said about what it would take to transform a society like ours into a communist nation. He said, there is only one way to shorten and ease the convulsions of the old society and the bloody pangs of the new: revolutionary terror. Revolutionary terror. And that's exactly what has happened. It happened in Russia and the Soviet Union. It happened in China. It happened in Vietnam. It happened in Cambodia. It happened in Cuba. It's happening in Venezuela. Everywhere it's tried, the same things happened. See, it's a counterfeit kingdom of God. And by the way, to have a counterfeit kingdom of God, you need a counterfeit deity. And the communist dictators are the deities. That's why they have these gigantic posters of them everywhere. Because that's what you're supposed to worship. That's what you're supposed to bow down to, not God. This is what is insinuating and winding its way into our country, into our culture. And yet, the history of what is produced is being ignored. Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin are reputed to have killed as many as 74 million people. Mao Zedong is reputed to have killed as many as 65 million Chinese. Pol Pot in Cambodia, with a population of only 8 million people, is said to have killed a third of the people in Cambodia. They found 23,745 mass graves in Cambodia. Fidel Castro, that little island, based upon what we know, and much of the documentation was destroyed, he very smartly made sure that there was no paper trail, unlike what Hitler did. But at least 17,000 people were murdered by Fidel Castro, many of them summarily executed after he took power, and many of them ministers, pastors. And of course, you all know what happened there. He closed up the churches and persecuted Christian people and told them, just like Karl Marx said, if you really want to be happy, you got to get rid of this God stuff. And by the way, people forget, Adolf Hitler, or maybe some don't even know and haven't remembered because the left doesn't want you to know this. Adolf Hitler was a leftist. Mussolini was a leftist. Mussolini started out as a communist, and Adolf Hitler started out as a socialist. Adolf Hitler's first political involvement was with the German Workers' Party, which was a socialist party. That's why the Nazis are the National Socialists. The only difference between Mussolini and Hitler and the communists, which they fought against and tried to destroy, was, of course, they were competing for power, and Hitler and Mussolini weren't going to share power. But the other thing was that they both wanted not a stateless society. They wanted their countries to subjugate the rest of the world and turn everybody else into slaves. Well, communism was the same thing. They just wanted under a different theory, a different banner. Estimates are that communism, Marxism, this kingdom of God, this counterfeit kingdom of God that Karl Marx theorized, is responsible for 150 million people being murdered. And yet that's what people are romanticizing and fantasizing as some sort of better system for our country. And don't let anybody fool you. Socialism and communism don't have a dime's worth of difference between them, because both of them require the absolute authority of the state in order to be carried out. And this idea of democratic socialism is a lie. You know, communists use democracy and use the word democratic, but what they mean is we will always control the outcome. And what the best we'll do is give people a feel of some involvement. For example, you know, communist countries have elections, but they already know the outcome. And you better vote. In some ways, I see us heading in that direction if we're not careful, where there are people engineering things so that, yeah, we'll hold an election, but the outcome will be predetermined by the cheating and the fraud and the efforts to manipulate the system in order to make sure that the outcome you want is the outcome you get. That's not a constitutional republic, and that's not a democratic system. That's frankly totalitarianism. And by the way, our culture is already totalitarian. Think about this. If you work for a major company right now, if you work for a Fortune 500 company, or you work for even maybe one of the larger companies that may not be a Fortune 500 company, and you are a born-again, spirit-filled believer, and even in a casual conversation, you happen to say, well, I believe that marriage is a union between one man and one woman because I'm a Christian and that's what the Bible teaches, you will be in trouble. You will be in trouble. You will be called into human resources, asked about those comments which are considered hateful, and you will be sent to training to help you divest yourself of these antiquated notions that you have about marriage and faith in God. If you've got a business, as we've seen around the country, where you say, I'm happy to serve you, but I can't do your so-called gay wedding, you will probably lose your business in many jurisdictions. Because not only will you face a lot of protests and accusations and vilification in the media that will hurt the reputation of your business, but the government will come after you for discrimination. So in some ways, we're already living in a totalitarian culture, because you're not free to say what you think. You are automatically classed a hater unless you go along with the new order of things. So we are already far along in this process, and it's going to take the body of Christ to do something to change this situation. And Americans are all too infatuated with a system that has proved an abject failure and nothing but a destroyer of human life. You know, the Bible warns us about this in Colossians 2:8. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's exactly what's going on. Here's some of the tactics being used right now so that you can recognize them when you see them. And these are extremely dangerous. One, undermine the morale of the people. That means attack patriotism. Patriotism is suspicious. That's suspect. Attack any sense of love or pride or affection in your own country. And we see that all the time now. We see that with people refusing to stand up for the flag, refusing to stand for the national anthem. We see that with people refusing to in any way express any confidence or any affection for the blessings that they have in being American. Even very wealthy and influential people express bitterness and hatred and anger and resentment against our country. And you might think, well, I know that's some people, but that doesn't really mean anything. Do you know Hitler marched into France and took France over in 6 weeks? Military historians will tell you it was not because France was militarily weak. France was militarily stronger than Adolf Hitler was at that time. But France had undergone a long period of attack on its cultural hegemony and its sense of pride in who they were as French people. For example, the teachers were telling students that the idea of joining the military is barbaric. Sound familiar? Just had a candidate not too long ago in Georgia say, you can't serve God in the military. Well, teachers were telling children, joining the military, being a part of the military is barbaric. Sound familiar? Colleges all over America don't want the ROTC on their campuses. They don't want their students, they say, lured into the military. This stuff has very serious implications. Nobody thought France would fall that quickly. But when you undermine the morale of a people and you get them thinking that their country is not even worth defending, it becomes very, very easy to subvert it. And that's happening in our own country right now. And we have got to have an answer for it. Here's the second thing. Point out how unjust the country is. In other words, create disenchantment. America's racist, America's sexist, America's homophobic, America's Islamophobic, America's xenophobic. Now, America's just filled with a bunch of people who are looking for a reason to hate everybody else. And no matter what we as Christians do to express ourselves in a loving way, unless you will agree with all of the identity politics and the ideology that goes with it, you are a hater. And that's bad. You know, it's enough to make people not want to be known or associated with you. It's enough to make people want to hide their own feelings. If they have views that are contrary, they don't want to express them. Again, it's a way of pressuring people into conformity, teaching our young people to disdain the flag, teaching them to reject the values of the country and believe that America is a bad place. By the way, while they enjoy all the blessings that go with living in this bad place, and while we witness people from all over the world trying to get here, and still, many of our people are convinced that America's horrible. How does that work? Why do you think so many people want to come here if it's that horrible? Well, we know it's not horrible. Here's the third thing. Make race the new class. In other words, race is everything. Yeah, the color of one's skin is everything. And if you have darker skin, I made a reference in an earlier program that I was going to talk a little bit about these designations, why I don't like them, and I'm looking for a vocabulary that will help us to express ourselves without saying it. Because here's the thing. Nobody is white. Nobody is white. And nobody is black. We use these shorthand terms. And by the way, all people have color. You know, people of color. All people have color. There's no such thing as a human being without color. Well, albinos even have color, but we know that they have a skin pigmentation problem, so they don't have the complexion that they would normally have. But aside from that, we use these designations really to divide people and to keep us apart. When the fact of the matter is, I challenge you, when you stand before God one day, to make sure that you give him your racial pedigree and see how far that gets you. I said to a group of young people one time, I said, when you stand before God without that body, because the body has been left in a grave in the earth and you're now standing before God in heaven, I said, are you black? Are you white? Are you brown? I mean, what's the color of your spirit? And if you stand before God and try to argue, now, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute, you don't understand. You don't understand the struggles of a black man. I said, you're going to have a hard time making that argument without that body. This is not, the house we live in is not eternally who we are. Who we are is who we are on the inside. But of course, what our culture is trying to do under the influence of the left is make race the new class, and everything is determined by that. Did you know that NASDAQ, major stock exchange in New York, has passed a rule now that says every company that trades on the NASDAQ exchange must have on their board of directors at least one woman and one person who is a person of color, black, or gay, lesbian, transgender, or non-binary. Yeah. So this has now infiltrated even our major corporations, and we've got NASDAQ ordering companies on the new on the stock exchange to adhere to this racial and identity politics. Black Lives Matter is really just a part of this movement. Black Lives Matter is not about saving anybody's life. Patrice Cullors revealed herself when she said, "We are trained Marxists." Antifa is not about protesting against injustice. Antifa is a self-admitted violent organization that says they have a right to shut people down with violence because certain speech should not be heard. That's what they believe. They're really no better than the brown shirts of the Nazis who use violence in order to shut up their enemies and those who didn't agree with them. You know, the looting and rioting across the country is not about social justice. It's about undermining private property and undermining the rule of law and destabilizing our country. Now, I don't believe in conspiracy theories, but you don't have to be a conspiratorial thinker to realize when you've got a lot of people indoctrinated to think the same way, they end up in the same place, and they don't have to be conspiring with one another. And that's where we are in our country right now. Look, California has taken the bold step, and other states are now following, of bringing George Lukacs' theory of how do you break down the family. George Lukacs, as I think I shared with you, was a Hungarian communist who was the first to want to implement compulsory sex education among children at the youngest age for the purpose of driving a wedge between those children and the values of their parents. California's picked up on that. They're now doing it. But do you see, it's coming out of the same source. It's coming out of this wellspring of Marxism and socialism and communism. I didn't know that until I started doing some research on sex education and its background, and didn't realize it was communists who came up with this idea because they don't like the family. They don't want people answering to or influenced by anything or anybody but the state. And the family, just like the church, is in their way. Years ago, when my wife and I were living just outside of Boston, in a suburban town, middle-class town, our children were going to an elementary school, and one of my daughters, third grade, came home with a sex questionnaire given to her by the teacher. Now, this was, folks, back in the mid-80s. This has been going on for a long time. Well, of course, I marched up to the school and said to the teacher, "What is this? You gave my daughter a sex questionnaire?" And she said, "Well, it's part of a federal study." I said, "Well, did the federal study include asking parental permission before you give something like this to children?" I won't even repeat one of the questions that was very lewd that was on this for a third grade child. And you know what the answer was I got? "No, the grant didn't require parental permission." Are you all familiar with the controversy over the Cuties documentary by Netflix? See, this stuff is all coming out of the same wellspring. You know, sexualizing children in order to create a sense of independence from the values of their parents. Unfortunately, in many cases, their parents have also been co-opted. But for those of us who hold to Christian values, we got to be aware of what is going on in our culture right now. Well, thank God that there are people standing up. The appointment of Amy Coney Barrett to the Supreme Court is one of the greatest blessings that's happened in this country for a long, long time, because she helped to create, at least in many cases, a 5-4 majority standing up for the Constitution and the Judeo-Christian values upon which this nation was based. They just had a case, Diocese of Brooklyn versus Cuomo, and It was Justice Gorsuch who wrote the opinion, but he said it's time to make plain that while the pandemic poses many grave challenges, there is no world in which the Constitution tolerates color-coded executive edicts that reopen liquor stores and bike shops, but shutter churches. It's churches thereafter, folks. Whether you use COVID or you use the whole issue of the sexual revolution, so-called, church is in the way. And in order to destroy America, you've got to destroy the church. Because frankly, the church has been the backbone of America. You remember Alex de Tocqueville when he visited the country and was looking for the secret to America's vibrancy, the secret to the unity, the hegemony that governed the country, the joy of its people. And he said he was trying to find it. He couldn't find it in the businesses. He couldn't find it in culture. He couldn't find it in the entertainment. He found it in the churches. John Adams said during the Revolutionary War that pulpits were aflame with freedom. If we're going to save our country from this Marxist Gramsciite plan for the future of America, it's going to take the church standing up like never before. We are in a spiritual battle. This is ultimately not political. This is ultimately spiritual. And so let me give you some things as I prepare to close out that you have to do. Number one, of course, you've got to pray. And I don't just mean little pro forma prayers. We've got to go to God in earnest prayer in behalf of our country. That is why I believe that America will survive and thrive because of the prayers of God's people. Bible says if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. So we've got to pray. And then two, we've got to engage the culture. We got to speak up for godly standards. You know, we are where we are right now because the church abdicated its responsibility and thought, well, that's not my role. I'm not part of that. And some pastors are still doing that. Many, all too many, are still doing that. We got to engage the culture. And sometimes there's a price to be paid for it. But we got to say, no, I don't go along with that. I mean, we got to be willing to go to these libraries and say, why are you having a drag queen story hour for young children? Why are you doing that? What are these children supposed to get out of that other than indoctrination into a lifestyle that may be objectionable to their parents and certainly ought to be objectionable to most Americans? Thirdly, we've got to engage politics. Now, I'm going to say something that some of you may be shocked to hear, but you hear it well. Some of you need to run for office. Some of you need to get involved. You need stop cheering from the sidelines. God has put something on the inside of you. And I really believe that as I'm speaking now by the power of the Holy Spirit, some of you right now go, oh boy, oh yeah, God's been dealing with me. Well, let him deal with you. The Bible says when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. That righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How do you expect for us to be led well if Christians won't step up and lead? Then fourth, we need to bring the word of God to bear on these issues. You know, I've heard people say, well, you can't bring God up and you can't bring the Bible up in the public square. Says who? Says who? Our founding father certainly did. I just shared with you what Ben Franklin said at the Constitutional Convention. Just shared with you what George Washington said during his first Thanksgiving proclamation. I shared with you what Abraham Lincoln said in the middle of the Civil War. Says who? Why can't we bring up God? Why can't we bring up the scripture? The Bible says you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. How in the world are we going to be free if we discard or hide or are afraid to speak the truth? The word says, speak the truth in love. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We can never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. This nation needs a revival. We need an awakening. And it's not going to come except through the word of God. And then we need to refuse to bow to identity politics. Don't do it. Don't buy into the trap of thinking of people on the basis of the color of their skin. Oh, well, he's this, and therefore, no, no, no. You know, one of the beauties of this country, one of the reasons why I love this country so much is that we are so enriched by one another. You know, I'm an American of African descent. And, you know, that's the atmosphere I was raised in and came to know. But I can't begin to tell you how I've been enriched by learning about Native American culture, by learning about the culture of Italians, by learning about the culture of the Irish. My wife and I probably went to see Riverdance 4 or 5 times. It's not our background, it's not our culture, but we were enriched by it. We were inspired by it because in some ways they were telling the tale of the struggles of the Irish people. That's one of the beauties of this country. You know, I'm so dismayed to see this identity politics that is contradicting the very point of the civil rights movement, for example, because Dr. King said, we want to all sit down at the table of brotherhood. And now we're in a situation where you have Black people saying, no, we need to separate from the college graduation, and we need to separate from the college dormitories where other people are staying. We need to isolate ourselves. You know, isolation is one of the most debilitating things that people can do. Every people that have isolated themselves have only gone backward. And the beauty of America is we can be enriched by each other's experiences and backgrounds and insights. God can use you with a different background in ways he can't use me. And you can sow things into me that I might never have a chance to experience or never know anything about. But because you have those experiences, my life can be broadened and enriched. We ought to be taking advantage of that. And we got to teach Judeo-Christian principles to our children. I'll end with this. We've got to teach Judeo-Christian principles to our children. Let me tell you something. It's time for all of you to become ideologically sophisticated. You know, most Americans don't know the difference between communism and fascism or anything else because they haven't had to. They've taken our freedom for granted. Well, you can't take it for granted anymore. You've got to be able to warn your children now and tell them the difference between the freedom that we hold dear in America and the ideologies that practice totalitarian and dictatorial control over their people, their economy, their way of life. You've got to explain this to your children so that when they see this stuff, they recognize it. See, for those of us who are alert to it, we see it in these edicts coming down from governors and mayors. Our governor just recently issued a curfew to stop COVID from 12 midnight to 5 a.m. Would somebody please explain to me how a curfew from 12 midnight to 5 a.m. helps stop COVID? I don't think it's about stopping COVID. It's about controlling. It's about ordering. It's about dictating. And our children need to be aware so that when they hear the seductive cry of, oh, socialism and, oh, collectivism, they can say, no, I know that story and it doesn't end well. And then finally, we need to promote a vision of America as a shining city on a hill again. We need to remind people that America really is, as a nation, the last best hope on earth. That's why we have to try to control the numbers of people coming in, not the numbers of people leaving, because nobody really wants to leave and everybody wants to come. But we have got to promote a vision of America as that shining city on a hill to our own people because they're losing it. I'll share a little bit of my story and I'll end with this. I was born into poverty, born into a broken home, raised in foster care. And I can get very emotional talking about this because I could have been born anywhere. And the opportunities I've enjoyed would not have been available to me somewhere else. But this little foster kid, raised in foster care for the first 10 years of my life, my father came and got me out at the age of 10. And gave me a sense of direction and hope and purpose and told me that I lived in the greatest nation on earth and I could do whatever I wanted to do and that there would be obstacles, but I could go over them, under them, around them, but I wouldn't let anybody stop me. And if I made up my mind to make something good of my life, nobody would prevent me. In fact, my father assured me of this, and there'll be many people who will step alongside you and say, I want to help you. And I found that to be true. I think we have a population of people who are people of goodwill and decency and honor. People who want to be good to their neighbors and who want to be good to their fellow human beings. And we've got to promote that vision of who we are. That's what I've experienced. We've got to promote that to our children so that they're not sucked in by this notion of America as a terrible place that needs to be fundamentally transformed. So I've made this commitment because of the wonderful experiences that I've had in this country. I went from, my father had a sixth grade education, was a welder in Sunship Building and Dry Dock Company in Chester, Pennsylvania, worked there 33 years in the cold and the rain and the snow to give his son a better life. And I ended up graduating from Harvard Law School, practicing law for 15 years, and have done some of the most wonderful things I could ever have imagined to do because I'm a citizen of the United States of America that is rooted and grounded on faith in God. And that faith and this nation have allowed me to go beyond what anybody dared dream at the moment I was born. And so I've made this commitment, and I hope you'll make it with me. Therefore, if I have to be the last person standing up for the Judeo-Christian values upon which this nation was built, if I have to be the last person standing up for the God who I believe gave us this country, if I have to be the last person showing honor and respect for that flag, if I have to be the last person standing up for everything that represents the best in America and defending this nation, just like I did when I took my oath to the Constitution of the United States as a Marine in 1970 on August 4th, that I would preserve, protect, and defend it against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and bear true faith and allegiance to the same. Just as I took that oath, it never had an expiration date. And if I have to be the last person standing up, I will do it until I breathe my dying breath. But I will never give up. I will never give in. I will never surrender this nation to Marxism or socialism or communism. And I'm confident that you feel the same way. So God bless you. Let's put our hands together. Let's put our shoulders together. And let's stand up for the great gift that God has given us. And let's make sure we pass on to our posterity a nation as good and, yes, better than the one that we have inherited, a nation that we can be proud of as the land of the free and the home of the brave.
My definition of freedom is that you are free to be who God created you to be without someone else dictating to you and telling you what you need to be. You're free to think.
My definition of freedom is be able to act and speak without imposed any restrictions or fear.
Freedom is ability to choose the way of your living, the way of how you express yourself.
Freedom is really having the rights and liberty to speak freely, to think freely, and to act freely.
I define freedom as that ability to pursue happiness without making sacrifices that go against your core beliefs, to be able to speak your mind and not get in trouble for that, to be able to have a little bit of money in the bank to go and splurge on that luxury or go on a vacation and not be afraid of getting jailed for that because your neighbor's side got jealous and reported you to the cops.
For me, freedom is when you can speak out, when you have freedom to choose what you want to do, what you want to believe. To me, freedom is that when you can realize yourself without borders from the government. Freedom to choose.
My definition of freedom is freedom to be a productive member of society when you can express yourself and your rights are protected to speak what you would like to speak, to choose what you would like to choose.
I think freedom, it's when you can make choices and you can have your own opinion on any topic that you can see in the society or you can think about.
My first impression coming to the States, where people are looking into your face and talking to you, into your eyes, and for me it was a scary thing. For me it was like, whoa, don't look in my eyes when you're talking to me. Like, you know, the regular phrase, hi, how are you? To me, it's a FSB agent in Russia coming in and trying to get something out of me to put me into jail. That's being, when the government is friendly in Russia, it's very suspicious.
Like in the metro, even now, I'm not even talking about 20 years ago, right now, when you in a subway in Moscow, everybody just, you know, gray and no face expressions whatsoever.
If you will look on Russian people and Ukrainian people and they look very sad and mad, they do not smile on the street. Basically, like communism, socialism, when it's controlling people, people are not happy. People cannot smile, people cannot be rejoiced at any point because they are limited. They are limited in their freedom, they are limited in their choice, opinion, in every way, in every way.
Even pointing out promises that the government has made and has not delivered on, or complaining about your standard of living, just the freedom to talk, freedom to have this conversation. So if you were vocal about the fact that things were not okay, that there were deficits, that people were not able to buy food or clothing or whatever, that would be something you would be persecuted for.
You couldn't speak anything negative against the president at the time. You couldn't. I mean, you couldn't get it. I mean, a lot of people died. A lot of people died because there was so much corruption. I mean, from the police officers, everybody was corrupt. Any government official, they were corrupt. That was one of the big things about the U.S. People are able to speak their mind without worrying about being punished.
So under socialism, you could get in trouble for complaining about the state of affairs in the country. You could get in trouble for bringing the truth, talking about the fact that there were lack of resources. You could get in trouble for talking about the promises that the government has not delivered. But if you ever spoke about the fact that communism doesn't work or socialism doesn't work, you could be really jailed for that.
They made it look that it's okay, but if you spoke against it, then you would have been prosecuted. We couldn't talk to neighbors, we couldn't express our opinion, even though we saw it. Some people saw it, some people didn't want to see it.
There's not much freedom of speech. You can't speak at all about what you think unless, like I said, it's behind closed doors and behind and with people that you completely trust.
You could not stand out. You had to always keep your head down. You cannot be happy, you cannot be smiling. And here I came out and I'm like, okay. I had to get used to it too. It was really like different.
It was very, very interesting when I came to America to see those open smiles and easy conversations. And it seems like, you know, everybody is on vacation all the time, you know.
When I came to the United States, my shock was, and question was, why people are so smiling? Why they're so polite? And then, like, to me, one answer, because they are free.
Maybe a point for Americans is do not forget the cost of something, the cost that my parents went through. They sacrificed for us to come to the West and to be able to enjoy these freedoms.
I'd rather live 1 month in freedom than the rest of my life like I lived before.
If you've enjoyed this session of Biblical Worldview Socialism, you may be interested in attending Charis Bible College.
With all the teaching that Charis does, it is some of the best teaching, I believe, that you can find around the globe today.
High in the Rocky Mountains, Charis Bible College is home to a vibrant and diverse community of believers.
Charis community has probably been the most important part of my walk at Charis.
I was being challenged in every conversation I had with the people that I was around.
Their whole heart is to help you to grow in your understanding of the Word of God.
At Charis, we're dedicated to helping our students discover their God-given purpose.
Charis has helped me in my confidence just to walk in what the Lord has called me to.
This ended up being a pivotal step towards my future.
My plan was good. God's plan was so much better.
Discover God's purpose for your life at Charis Bible College. Change your life. Change the world. Visit charisbiblecollege.org to find out if Charis is the right choice for you.